So what's the first verse of the Bible? I'm sure that every one of you could say it. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. And I mentioned before that the first thing God tells us about himself is that he's a creator. His inventive, creative mind, and out of it he spoke, and nothing became something because he created everything, as in the Latin it was ex nihilo, out of nothing, but it came from his mind and his word when he said, "Let there be." Now, the three persons of the Trinity are actually credited in Scripture with being involved in the creation. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, we actually see there, let's say, God the Father and the Holy Spirit hovering over. But in Colossians, we are told explicitly that Jesus is the Creator in Colossians 1:16. Notice in the passage we're looking at in Isaiah 45 at verse 18, there are four synonyms used for God's involvement in the creation. The word created, formed, made, and established are there. God couldn't be clearer. He's telling you, this is what I did. He didn't just create space, time, energy, and matter in a seed form and then let it develop on its own through cosmological evolution and biological evolution. He didn't just create the seeds of space, time, energy, and matter and a few laws of nature and leave things to go on their own. He tells us here, he did not create it empty. The world, when it was created by God, was fully formed and fully mature at the moment of creation, when the week was finished. This is a rhetorical question, but do you know of a verse in the early part of the creation account it's actually in Genesis 2, which indicates a mature creation? In fact, there's a number. But one is that the trees that he created had their fruit with their seed in it already. That's an indication of a mature creation. It didn't go through a growth process. It was there. Adam was created as an adult of some form. I don't know how old, maybe 18 or something. The Garden of Eden, we're told that a river flowed out of Eden and went around Eden. So there would have been river valleys and there would be hills, and we were told that there was a garden planted. So all of these things indicate a mature creation. God did not create it empty. It was filled with life in the seas, filled with life in the air, filled with life on the land. And it's simple thing to understand this. There is no room for a Christian to believe in the concept that things went along for billions of years in geological evolutionary processes. And it's just straightforward. God did this in the 6 days account. And it is sad to see how many Christians have been deluded into believing the myths of evolution, when God's word is so clear. And it leaves no room, when you read the account, of why God did it. Ultimately, he did it for his own glory, as we see in Psalm 19 at verse 1. But there are proximate reasons as well. The proximate reason, we're told in verse 18, he made it for mankind to be inhabited. The habitation of mankind on the earth is for God's glory, but He made the earth to be a place in which humans could live and dwell. Now, initially, it was flawless. But as you know, Genesis 1:31 said it was all very good. But as you know, man introduced sin. And as a result, decay entered into the universe. When he declares himself here in 45:18, he says he is God. But notice that there's another word here, and it's used three times in the passage. Do you see it? It's all in capital letters. Who is the creator? Well, yes, it is God, but it is the Lord. I find it interesting, this three-time repetition is to emphasize that it is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, who is the creator. And why he's doing this is he's making a distinction between El, or Elohim, the Almighty, the God, which is a bit more abstract, and he's indicating that as the creator, it's the personal God, the God who revealed himself through the burning bush to Moses. Now, God had used the term Lord prior to that. But when he's introducing himself to Moses, he introduces himself with this personal name. And this is who he's saying here, I am personally involved in this creation. Why this is important, there are many people in what's called the intelligent design area, and they write quite useful material about design in nature. But many of them are not willing, at least publicly, to go the next step and explicitly say that the designer is the God of the Bible. And why they seem to be hesitant to do this is they want to have credibility in their thinking with the secular world. So if we can show scientifically, they would say, that there's evidence of design, for instance, information. One of the men did a lot of information science and indicates for amount of information in DNA and so on. If we can show this scientifically, then that will declare that there is a designer, but they don't go the next step. And you should see how Paul does it in Acts. That isn't how Paul does it. He declares that the God of the Bible, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, is the one who created. That should be our apologetic, not just sort of this nebulous force or God that put design into the universe, but the Lord. He is the one who did it. Now, the word Lord, as it's translated here in all caps, is, as you probably know, is from the root word of the verb I am. And last Sunday morning, I looked at the I am statements of Jesus. I am, Jesus was basically saying, I am Jehovah, because each time he said I am, he was equating himself back to Yahweh. And this is the one who personally interacts with his people, who brought them out of Egypt, who here is declaring what he's going to do in this chapter, chapter 45, for Israel, particularly in terms of the future Babylonian captivity and how he's going to redeem them out of that. And that'll go on up through, I think it's about chapter 48 and chapter 49. If I recall correctly, we switch over to dealing with God's servant. But he is giving us this engagement as in a personal sense. And this is important because it distinguishes the God who is the creator from the pagan gods. It isn't sufficient to say, oh, I believe that there was a God who created. No, Jews believe in a God. Muslims believe in a God, a single God. Mormons believe in a single God. So do Jehovah's Witnesses and Sikhs and Baha'i and so on. They all believe in a single God. Even religions like Zoroastrianism, many of our friends from Persia would have been aware of Zoroastrianism because it was the official religion from the time of Cyrus onward until Islam came in. But even they have the concept of a sovereign God overall. So it's not enough to say, I believe in a creator God. What you have to believe in is the God who has the attributes that he communicates in Scripture to us. It is his glory and radiance and imprint that is made on the creation, and in particular on his image bearer, mankind. Now, why then did God create the heavens and earth? Well, I've already said the ultimate reason is to display his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. But there are two proximate reasons that we can draw out of this passage. One is as mankind's dwelling, and the other is for mankind's dominion. And mankind's dominion goes back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So let's look at these two, mankind's dwelling and mankind's dominion. So on mankind's dwelling, I'm going to switch to use a different term, and it's called the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle, we get anthropology, we get that idea because it's the Greek word meaning mankind. So the anthropic principle is the mankind principle, basically. And what it is, the anthropic principle, is that the universe is fine-tuned for man to dwell in it. I could go on ad nauseum in terms of all many examples, but one of the things that nuclear physicists look at is the fine-tuning between the gravity force and the nuclear force. And if that ratio between the two was adjusted just slightly, everything would decompose and not hold together. The Earth's distance from the sun is so precise that we don't boil and we don't freeze. The ratio of nitrogen and oxygen in our atmosphere is so important because we don't burn up. Basically, you get too much oxygen, everything would oxidize. So the ratio is very critical. Another example is with the H2O, the water molecule. It's rare that any molecule, when it gets cold, expands. That is something rare. Most objects, when they get cold, shrink. But water actually expands. Why is that important? Well, can you imagine in the wintertime if ice formed and it didn't expand, it would start sinking and lakes would freeze from the bottom up and every fish would die. But the ice actually is less dense in the water and it floats and it creates an insulating layer. There's so many of these examples that it's absolutely, in a sense, unbelievable how many of these fine-tuning parameters there are in the natural realm. And all of this is supposed to have come out of a big bang. somehow random chaos and became a tuned universe? And in fact, the universe shows clear evidence of design. And there are quite a few scientists who are not Bible believers who have had to admit design. And I'll just give you a few examples of this. Alan Sundage is an astronomer. George Ellis, an astrophysicist. Ilya Perugini, a chemist and physicist, and who's won 2 Nobel Prizes. Steven Weinberg, a Nobel laureate. Paul Davies, a theoretical physicist. Michael Denton, a microbiologist. All of these say there's too much evidence here to deny design, but it hasn't driven them to believe in the God of the Bible. It's just too much evidence to believe that all this just occurred by chance. A bunch of gases floating around did not form into suns and planets. And then planets, after they'd coalesced, did not get atmospheres and seas and life spontaneously come into existence. So the anthropic principle is God created this for mankind's dwelling, that it was designed for human habitation. Just another example that came to mind right now is we live in a particular zone in our galaxy. It's called a habitable zone. If the Earth and the Sun, our solar system, was closer to the center of the galaxy, humans couldn't live. If we were further out, we couldn't. Again, there's this ring around in the galaxy. It's called the habitable zone. And it just on and on are examples of this. The second reason why God created, proximate reason, is mankind's dominion or his assigned purpose. And I mentioned that that's in Genesis 1:26 through 28. Mankind, male and female, were created in the image of God, and they were given dominion over the rest of the created order, over the animals, over the plants, and they were given a mandate to subdue it, to tame it, to make it useful. That does not mean to plunder or abuse. But what it does mean is it's okay for us to burn oil to propel our transport and to make plastic bags. It's okay to cut trees to make timber to build our houses and to make paper. It's okay to eat meat and use leather for our shoes. This was given to us for these purposes. And so God has endowed the earth as a habitable dwelling for mankind with an abundance of useful resources. And I've often pointed out as we've been going through Isaiah over the years that in the midst of curses, you often find blessing. So here's an example, a practical example of a blessing in the midst of a curse. The Genesis flood was a curse on the wickedness in the world, and God punished him. But you know the blessings that came out of that? One is all of the oil and coal that was formed during that flood. And that is what allowed us to have the Industrial Revolution and to advance in our technologies. There are many doomsayers out there who will claim, well, we're going to run out of these resources and we should leave the oil in the ground and so on. I won't get into politics right now. But the doomsayers, they're absolutely wrong. God has endowed the earth with enough resources for us to use until Jesus returns. He knows what we need. And if we use these verses wisely, there's plenty of it for us until Jesus returns. Part of the problem with their thinking is they are influenced by deep time. Well, they think that the universe is billions and the earth is billions of years old, 4.5 billion years old, and well, we got to keep these resources because we're going to go on for millions and millions of more years. No, it's absolute nonsense. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to renovate this universe, but there's enough resources here. And then they will also say that this accusation that the Christian heritage is the problem, and we need to go native, back to the land. Again, they're absolutely wrong on this. The countries which have had a Christian heritage are far, far more likely to be good stewards of the resources that God has given to us. You don't find good stewardship in communist lands, Islamic lands, and lands influenced by animism. You just don't find good stewardship there. And so the mankind's dominion is part of it being a habitable world. God said he made it to be inhabited. Now, in 19, verse 19 in part A, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. So there's a subtlety in this, because I think part of it is he's going right back to the creation accounts, to the tohu, the emptiness, the void, which we read of in Genesis, that he's actually communicating into the darkness, and he said right away on the first day, let there be light. So there's a subtlety there. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. No, I proclaimed, let there be light. And so here we have this message that God's articulate pronouncements, first of all, they're very clear. God's word is so simple to understand. You don't need a PhD to understand the essentials of what God has done in history and what he's doing in salvation. There's no ambiguity in Scripture about this. The problem is men make it difficult because they do not want to take the Scriptures in the plain sense in which they are communicated. His pronouncement is also has a commencement aspect to it. What is the specific context here? Well, I've mentioned it's the context is right from the very beginning God was communicating. I've mentioned this previously. He first says he's creator, and then in Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. So God proclaims himself to be a communicator. He speaks out to his created order, to the rational creation. And he tells us in Genesis chapter 1 precisely what he did on each day of creation. It can't be any clearer than how God has communicated it. He's told us what he did in what order. And he says each of these days is a natural day because they have an evening and a morning. And the earth was already spinning from the moment it was created. The problem is, again, many of the professing Christians that make this stuff far too complex, and they just don't want to believe in the simple, plain statements that he's given in Genesis 1. And if we do not accept the creation account as a historical, accurate account of what he has done, a clear communication, then simply, why would we believe in the virgin conception? Why would we believe in the resurrection? If we reject Genesis 1 as history, then I would say, close your Bible, because you don't believe it. It's that simple. And then he, in this whole opening part of the Bible where he's communicating, there are consequences for sin. Human history shows us the result of Adam's sin. of unbelief, of wickedness. And that's why God brought the flood. Genesis 6:5, the thoughts and intents of the hearts were only wicked all the time. And then we also find in these pronouncements, opening pronouncements, is conquest. Man was not left without hope in the initial communication. You see, he says, I did not speak in secret. I communicated conquest to you. And you know what that conquest is? It's in Genesis 3:15. The wickedness is going to be defeated. A redeemer is going to come. He is going to restore spiritual life. And he is going to conquer sin, Satan and death. And he's going to renovate this universe. Right in the middle of the curse, a blessing is proclaimed. So there's conquest there. And then there's composition here, because God did not leave himself without evidence. Now, the reason I use the word composition is God composed a statement of what he does. He wrote it down. The opening chapters of the book of Genesis, only God was there. He told Adam what he had done. This is what I created. And Adam presumably handed it down maybe to Methuselah, others. Methuselah handed it down to Noah and Shem, and then Shem handed it down to Abraham. If you look at their lives overlap. So it's that is being the composition which Moses eventually incorporated into the Pentateuch. So you only have a few generations that you have to, whether it's oral or written. I personally believe that writing was before the flood, but many would argue, well, writing is a late invention. But Adam got it from God. Adam handed it to Methuselah and others. Methuselah handed it to Noah and to Shem. And then Shem handed it to Abraham. And then that was brought down to Moses. So we have composition. All of this is from 19, where we say, I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. No, I communicated to you what I did as a creator. And then we have an absolute proposition here. The contrast of God to the idols. Notice what he says here. I am the Lord, and there is no other, no other. Idols are no others. They are no gods. They're absolutely useless. The creation stories that, and this just blows me away when you think about it. Shem was alive for hundreds of years after the flood, right there in Shinar, and these people are inventing myths about the flood and myths about creation. And all they had to do was go to Shem and say, tell us again how all this came about. And so they invent these stories like the Enuma Elish. That's the Babylonian creation account. The Greeks invented their cosmology. The North American indigenous people have their raven stories. Modern thinking people have their own creation myths. It's called evolution. All of this is a total rebellion against the communication that God has handed down. And then you have the sacred writings of other religions, and I put sacred in quotes because there's nothing sacred about them, but Hinduism has its Vedas, Zoroastrianism has its Avestas, Confucius has the four books and the five classics. Taoists have their canon. And Islam has the Quran. Mormons have their doctrine and covenants. Mary Baker Eddy, science and health. Darwin's Origin of the Species, Freud's interpretation of dreams, Marx and Engels, The Manifesto. It's all pure fiction. It's not God's communication. And all of this is pure idolatry. And what does he say? I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And basically he's saying, I alone declare the truth. It's the authoritative word of God that just blows away all of the foolishness of these other attempts to outthink God. Then we have in these two verses an announced provision. There's a human problem, a human dilemma. And what is it? It's depravity leads to decay that leads to death. Depravity leads to death. Depravity leads to decay that leads to death. And what is the provision that God has made to address this? Look at part B of 19. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. If I were to restate it, if you seek God, you won't do it in vain. You won't do it in vain if you seek God. Well, what are you to seek and why are you to seek it? Well, what is it that you're to seek? It's a restored relationship with the Creator. Adam destroyed the relationship for mankind in his rebellious bite of the fruit. And people have this tremendous urge in their souls for meaningful relationships. They don't want to be alone. They want to have fellowship and friendship and companionship. It's just what built into us. But instead, what do they have? Unhealthy doubts, untimely disappointments, and unfilled desires. You cannot have meaningful relationships with other people if you don't have a meaningful relationship with your Creator. It's that simple. You cannot have a meaningful relationship with people if you don't have it with your Creator. And so he says here to the offspring of Jacob, you won't seek me in vain. Don't. If you come to me, you won't seek me in vain. And why do we need meaningful relationships? Because mankind is in a state of spiritual wandering, always seeking and never finding. The quest for truth is ever ongoing, but never satisfied. It's like in a movie set where you look at this facade and you think you're going to go up and enter a door and go into a building, but if you actually see what happens, they go in through the door and they're on the back lot. It's just, you know, a facade. Well, that's what the human quest for truth is right now. It's a total facade. And when they go through the door, they end up in a warehouse or on the back lot. And Paul says that they should seek God. This is from Acts 17. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Our very essence is sustained by God. And we know this by our nature. And what is the door to access this? Well, we looked at that last Sunday morning. But Jesus says, I am the door. And that is the way to go through. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. This is Buddha and Confucius and so on, who came before, and the origins of Zoroaster and so on. All these came before. They're all robbers and thieves. And the one who comes after, like Muhammad, is a robber and a thief. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus alone provides the rest for the soul that is looking for meaningful relationships. It's only when you listen to Jesus where he says, seek me and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. We need to be reunited with God and have that sacred union restored before we can have meaningful relationships with people. So there's an assured promise built into these two verses, 18 and 19. What is it? The Lord, the Creator, the only God who made everything for his glory, also made it for mankind's good. The beautiful creation was given to mankind to dwell in. Now, yes, man have spoiled it. But the message here in these two verses is that God's word is perfect, and he tells us plainly what he did in his creation, and we can trust it, and so therefore we can also trust it when he tells us how to be saved. But it's more than just spiritual salvation. Yes, we need to be saved spiritually. But because of these two verses, we also need to take into account, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:13, that the entire universe is going to be recreated. God has created the universe as a habitation for mankind, earth in particular, and he's going to create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell and sin will be expelled. And so salvation is spiritual, but it is also physical, because Paul, as he declares in Romans 8, the whole creation's groaning, waiting for its redemption, which Christ will procure for it. And so these two verses go from God the Creator to God the Recreator, and man's home on this habitable earth. Let us close in prayer. We thank you, O God, for the amazing word that we have here in these two verses in the 45th chapter of Isaiah. We thank you that you created this world for us, and we will, as believers, possess it forever in its recreated form. We thank you for that hope. We ask that you would bless us as we go out into our new week now, and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.